So we're in Galatians chapter 5, and familiar text. When we think of that, obviously we immediately come to mind the fruit of the Spirit. But we're going to back up and start in verse number 16 and work our way down through here and talk about the inner conflict of a godly man and how to win the war within. Verse 16, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We're talking about how to win the war within. You know, there's an inward battle that continuously rages within the life of every believer. If you've been saved, you go through this on a daily basis. It is the conflict between good and evil, right and wrong, the flesh and the Spirit. It's a war that is unremitting and it is fierce. The flesh and the Spirit are locked in an active conflict and neither one wants to surrender. But what we'll learn this evening from our text is this, that when we learn how to walk in the Spirit, it guarantees spiritual victory within and spiritual fruit without. Spiritual victory within and spiritual fruit without for every believer. But before we can discover the victory that we can have through walking in the Spirit, we've got to get a little bit of a brief overview of what's going on in the book of Galatians. All right, we hopped right into the middle of a chapter here in the heart of the book. Let's back up a little bit and get some background on what's going on here. The churches of Galatia were filled with young Gentile believers. A Gentile was simply someone who was a non-Jew. And Paul had come to town. He had preached the gospel of justification by faith alone. And there were many that had trusted Christ as their Savior. Now in Paul's absence, there was a group of religious Jews, Judaizers, that had come in and begun to teach something that was contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God and what Paul had established there. They were being taught that salvation was through justification by faith plus works. They were being told that in order to be a true believer, they had to be circumcised. They had to adhere to the Mosaic law. So Paul's writing back this letter, what we call an epistle, and he is denouncing this deadly and false doctrine. So in the first two chapters, he's going to vindicate his apostolic authority and the gospel message that he had preached. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to explain and defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You know, salvation is not Jesus plus something. Salvation is not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. In chapters 5 and 6, which is where we're at, he's going to give us some instructions for practical Christian living on sanctification. That's the section we're in here this evening. We picked it up in verse 16, but in the first few verses of the chapter, he talks to us about both the positional and the practical truth of the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's been called the Christian's Declaration of Independence. You see, through salvation in Christ, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and the law. But your notes will tell you that Paul quickly pointed out that our Christian liberty has to always be defended from two great enemies. One of them is legalism, and the other is license. Now, legalism, by its strict definition, is adding works to grace. It's trying to do something to earn the favor of God. It's man's effort to keep the law so that God will accept him. You know, Christian liberty frees us from the bondage of legalism. We're not accepted of God because of anything that we've done, but solely on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some throw around that term legalism today to try to mean somebody that has some biblical standards and is trying to do what Pastor talked about in the last session, live for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a legalist, that's a loyalist. That's somebody that simply wants to do right and honor God with their life. Legalism is adding works to grace. But Christian liberty frees us from the bondage of legalism, but then we've got to be careful that it helps us stay balanced so we don't go the other way. The other enemy of liberty is license. That's a carnal mindset that says, well, I'm in Christ, so I'm free to do whatever I want. I can live any way I please. It's an anything goes kind of attitude. And again, Paul wants us to understand that our liberty can't be construed as license just to do whatever we want. Actually, what has happened is we've been freed so that now we can even, in a greater way, serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We've been freed from the law, from the bondage of sin, so now that we can live a life that is well-pleasing to God, a life that is one loving and serving one another. So real liberty comes when Christ frees me from sin, not so that I can go right back to what He has purchased me from. Christian liberty frees us from the power of sin so that we can serve in love. And by doing so, we actually go above and beyond the law. These legalists, these Judaizers, wanted them to adhere to the Mosaic law. And Paul says, actually, when you understand what it means to walk in the Spirit and the Christian liberty you have in Christ, you're going to go above and beyond the law. For he told us in the New Testament that all of the law and the prophets can be hang on two, that is, love God and love your neighbor, right? So he says in verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the only way that we can be freed from fleshly desires is to be sanctified by the Spirit of God. It's in His influence alone that helps us not take the liberty that we enjoy and allow it to degenerate into licentious lifestyle. He helps us hold on to our liberty without becoming either legalistic or licentious. So, main point number one, he wants us to understand the conflict that is there. There is an inner conflict. Do you know the Civil War is still going on? Some, they think the North and the South are still at it, right? The South will rise again. Some still are all about that. But actually, the Civil War is internal. It's between slavery and freedom. Slavery to sin and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. That conflict arose the moment you trusted the Lord as your Savior. Because when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within you. And so as soon as He did, the third person of the Trinity, there was a conflict there because there was already a prior tenant dwelling there, right? Living there. It's our old nature. It's our flesh. And with the Spirit's indwelling us, we're given a new nature that now longs to please God. But that old nature, our flesh, has still not been completely eradicated. We long for the day when we get that glorified body where we don't have to worry about the flesh anymore. But until that day, we have to have the attitude of Paul that said, "I'm going to keep my body in subjection and bring it under to every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." But there's an internal battle for who's going to have power and control over your life. Verse 17 tells us that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When he says that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, this word lust is here is not necessarily referring to sexual sin, but it's a broad term for a strong desire. In other words, what the Spirit desires for our life and what our flesh desires for our life are 180 degrees opposite. So that's why there often feels like there's this internal tug of war that goes on the inside for a believer. It's like two giant sumo wrestlers trying to knock each other out of the ring on the inside of us. The flesh desires to enslave us to sin, but the Spirit desires to free us to serve. The flesh would enslave you to sin. The Spirit of God desires to free you to serve. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand there are three enemies of the believer. They are the world, the flesh, and who? The devil. Somebody classified them this way. There is the external foe, that's the world. There's the internal foe, that's the flesh. And there's the infernal foe, that is the devil. You know, I think if the Christian life was simply stay away from the world, and be aware of Satan and his devices, I don't know that Christianity would be that difficult, right? You just kind of become a hermit someplace and don't have to worry about all that. The problem is, there is an enemy that we take with us everywhere that we go. It is our flesh. You've got that little cartoon comic strip there. It's Pogo the Possum that Walt Kelly used to put in the newspaper from time to time. He made famous the saying, "We have met the enemy and he is us." We're often our own worst enemy because of the flesh, that old sin nature that we have. I read years ago when Spurgeon had his preacher boys school, that one of the students that was there that he was training for ministry was evidently very gifted in speaking. He could hold an audience in the palm of his hand, but he's very arrogant. That was kind of his blind spot. And one night, as Spurgeon was in attendance, the young man began to preach, and he was walking through talking about the armor of God, and he eloquently described the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and how to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace and put on the pick up the shield of faith and wear the helmet of salvation and wield the sword of the Spirit. And towards the end of the sermon, he said, "I'm wearing the whole armor of God. Where is the enemy? Bring him on." And it's reported that Spurgeon said, "He's inside the armor." Often we are our own worst enemy. We have our flesh. That's letter A under main point number one there, the flesh. The flesh is mentioned five times in the verses that we read here a moment ago together. It doesn't refer to your skin and bones and hide and hair. It's talking about our old sin nature that still lives within us. And it lusteth against the Spirit, Paul says. So my flesh strongly desires the opposite of what the Spirit of God desires. It's that part of me that wants to do contrary to what God would have for us. And sometimes it seems so strong that he ends verse 17 by saying, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You ever felt that? Paul would say in Romans 7, the things I know I ought to do, I don't do them. The things I know I shouldn't be involved in, I desire. He said, who's going to rescue me from the body of this wickedness? He gave the answer, it's through Christ Jesus, the Lord, that we have the victory. So often our flesh seems so overpowering that even on our good days and our best moments, the things that we ought to do and want to do, it's still hard to do them. There is the flesh in this internal conflict, but thank God we're not left without help and hope in this conflict. Not only is the flesh mentioned, but there is the Spirit that is mentioned. As a believer, there's a greater power that lives within us. It's the person of the Spirit of God. He's mentioned seven times in this passage of Scripture. His ability to rout the flesh is constant, it is sure, but it can only be experienced as we yield control to Him on a daily basis. So we have to learn to do what verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as we learn to walk in the Spirit, the lust of the flesh can be increasingly subdued. It's never eradicated until we get to glory, but certainly we can enjoy victory and win the war within. You know, that internal battle may be invisible, it might be secret, between the old and the new nature, but the words and the deeds that erupt from within are outward and evident. So he moves from talking about an internal conflict to giving us a contrast. He's going to hold up a contrast now between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You want to know who's in control of your life, whether it's the flesh or the Spirit? Well, the old Southerners would say the proof's in the pudding. Okay? It depends on what's coming out of your life. I understand that ancient authors used to love to make these lists of vices and virtues. Paul does that for us. He's going to list the vices of the works of the flesh, and then he's going to list the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in verse number 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. That word means they're outward, they're open, they're obvious for others to see. So he speaks of these in verses 19, 20, and 21, the works of the flesh. The Puritan writer would say these are like a mirror that reveal the corruption of our own heart. We'll have a lot of extra time to look deeply into this, but we can at first glance see that it's called the works of the flesh. That points to effort and strain and labor and toil. This is a list of deeds that are practiced by the person that has the flesh in control of their life. But not only are the works of the flesh, but it is works of the flesh. This is the natural man. The meaning of that means it's the old nature that's in control of our life. And when you read down through this list, they kind of come at you just in this chaotic order. You know, that's exactly the way the flesh would manifest itself. And so he gives a list that's not exhaustive, but certainly ones that many of which we've seen evidenced in others' lives and sadly often in our own. He begins by saying adultery. It's sexual unfaithfulness to your spouse as a married man. It's marital infidelity. He says fornication. It's the Greek word porneia. We get the English term pornography from that. It's a broad term that means any sexual sin or immorality. He speaks of uncleanness. It's a word, thought, or deed that's impure or lewd. He talks of lasciviousness. We don't throw that one around a whole lot, but it means to act without restraint. It's the idea of giving in to your animalistic desires. We would call that person a party animal. That's an evidence of the works of the flesh. He says idolatry. It's the worship of anything other than God. Witchcraft is an interesting term. It's not just speaking of evoking spirits or sorcery. It's actually the Greek term pharmakia. Does that sound familiar in English? You get pharmacy from that. You know what he's talking about? The abuse of drugs. Drug abuse is a work of the flesh, the Bible says. He speaks of hatred and variance and emulation. These are people that dislike others and they sow discord and dissension and they're quarrelsome and they constantly, this word emulation is a constant desire to excel over others. It's an over-competitiveness, a rivalry that's caused by jealousy. Wrath. These are violent fits of anger, strife, seditions, heresies, things that are contrary to the Word of God and God's truth. Envying, murders, drunkenness, intoxication, inebriation, we would say under the influence, revelings. These are being unruly and boisterous in behavior. And then he says, and such like. In other words, that's not an exhaustive list. The works of the flesh can manifest itself in so many different ways. And then he throws in a phrase that ought to strike fear into all of our hearts. He says, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You know why that ought to strike fear into our hearts? Because all of us at some point have seen the works of the flesh manifested, have we not? We've seen this as God's word as a mirror holds it up and shows us the sinfulness of our own heart. But we have to understand this verb do. In other words, they which do such things is not referring to an isolated lapse. It's referring to a habitual practice. These are individuals whose lifestyle is defined by the works of the flesh. God says they don't have the Spirit of God living within them. So here's somebody that's living a lifestyle totally contrary to the Word of God. Unless they're being chastened by God, Lot would be an example of that, vexed in his righteous soul. They're giving no evidence of the fact that they genuinely belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't say that. God said that in His Word. Somebody that's living a lifestyle of one of these works of the flesh doesn't have the Spirit of God living within them. That's what it looks like when the flesh is in control. It's dark, it's dirty, it's hopeless, but He's going to give us a contrast. He talks of the works of the flesh. Now He wants to speak to us about the fruit of the Spirit. I remember when I decided I'd like to ask Tara to be my wife. We've been dating for a couple of years in college. And a fella came through that was one that sold diamonds. He would always rent a nice room in a high-rise hotel with a big window so the light could come through there. And he walk in and he starts pulling out these huge rocks. You know, you need to give this to. I said, boy, I'd love to. How much is that? Oh, I'm a Bible college student here. I don't have those kind of funds. Here's my budget, all right? I'd love to give her that, but here's the budget I've got. What do you have in this price range? So he reaches in, you know, with the tweezers to pull out this little bitty speck. And the only way you can see the thing is because often at the jeweler, they'll pull out a black piece of velvet and they'll set it down and they'll put that diamond onto that black velvet and all of a sudden the sunlight hits that thing and you can see the different facets even of that little bitty speck that's available to you to purchase on the budget that I had at that particular time. You know, that's what God has done for us here. He's used the black backdrop of the works of the flesh and now He wants to show us the beautiful facets of the fruit of the Spirit. We've trudged through the muck and the mire. Now He wants to take us to the orchard of God and show us this beautiful fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 begins, but. It's a contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is. Immediately we notice something about these. These aren't works. It was the works of the flesh. This is called the fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh are naturally practiced by us, but the fruit of the Spirit is supernaturally produced in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not Ben's fruit. It's not your fruit. It's the Spirit's fruit. It's Him living it out in and through us. These ninefold characteristics flow from Him. He's the source. We're the channel. They're His work produced in us. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. You ever hear somebody say the fruits of the Spirit? Wrong. Read your Bible, right? It's intentionally singular. You say, but wait a minute. It says fruit, but then it lists nine of them. So how can it be singular? Well, it's singular, I think, because the Spirit of God has one goal in mind for us. What is the Spirit of God's goal for each one of us as believers? Christ-likeness. What does Christ-likeness look like? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which was self-mastery we were just talking about in the last session. All of these are available to us as we yield to the Spirit's control. So we ask ourselves, which would we rather see in our life? The works of the flesh that ruin relationships, or the fruit of the Spirit that nourish relationships with God and with others? And that's kind of a no-brainer, right? We all desire to see the fruit of the Spirit lived out in our lives. And I think one of the reasons that God describes it as fruit is because we would desire it. There's something irresistible about fruit, isn't there? I remember working at camp and you eat camp food long enough and somebody holds up some fresh fruit and you're like, yes, thank you, that looks great. Some people will pass up dessert for fruit. Now, smart people put the fruit on top of the ice cream and eat it that way. But some will pass up dessert in order to enjoy what only God can produce. Fruit is simply irresistible. So our next question is this: how do I get that? I see it, I want it, I desire it. How do I see that manifested in my life? How do I avoid living in the flesh? And how do I allow the Spirit to control my life? How can I experience this spiritual fruit in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that goes to our next point, and that is the command. In all these verses, there's one singular command that's the key to all of what He's talking to us about walking in the Spirit. You know, it's tempting for us, maybe you've done this as I have, to look at these lists of virtues and think to ourselves, I need that. I need to be more loving. I certainly need more temperance, self-control. I need to be more godly in this area. I want to make sure that I'm more long-suffering. I need the joy of the Lord. I want to practice meekness. And sometimes we think that we can just work for these simply out of self-effort. Now, we work in unison with the Spirit of God. But if all we try to do is manufacture this on our own, it's only going to last temporarily and be plastic and phony. You ever been to somebody's house and they had a, looked like a beautiful bowl of fruit, and you got over there and you picked it up and you went, oh, that's plastic. Nobody wants to eat that. You know, that's the best that mankind can do. Man can only manufacture plastic fruit. God alone can give us the organic fruit that we enjoy. And the same is true in our spiritual walk. Only God can produce this fruit in us. We've got to understand that good habits do not produce Christian character. Christian character produces good habits. Your notes will tell you the Christian life is not a work, it's a walk. Walk in the Spirit. It's not what you do that makes you who you are. It's who you are in Christ that ought to dictate what you do. So the secret to spiritual victory and vitality is the Spirit of God. To win the war within, we've got to follow that one scriptural command. Walk in the Spirit. Sometimes it's translated walk by the Spirit. The term walk here is a present active imperative. Keep on walking, and it's a command for us. We're commanded to walk by or in the Spirit. You say, great, I know I should do that. I want to do that. I still have a question. How do I do that? It sounds a little bit ambiguous to us still, doesn't it? Well, let's do a quick Bible study to help us understand, because anytime there's a passage of Scripture that seems a little bit unclear to us, usually God has clarified that for us in another passage of Scripture, because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, okay? So we're turning over a book. We're going from Galatians and we're going to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Now let's see if we can understand exactly what it means to walk in or by the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 is familiar to us. And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right? To the church at Galatia, he was going to say, walk by the Spirit or in the Spirit. To the Ephesian church, he's going to say, be being filled with the Spirit. What's it look like when somebody is filled with the Spirit of God? Well, he gives some evidences of that. He says in verse 19, that they speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Hey guys, did you know one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled believer is singing? Always love getting together with guys. We're not singing tonight, but it's good to hear men that love the Lord and just want to sing to Him. The Bible didn't say, make a beautiful noise unto the Lord. It said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, right? If a believer doesn't have a song in his heart, that's an evidence he's not walking in the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God says, if we are being filled with the Spirit, there will be singing. What's another evidence? Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what another evidence of a Spirit-filled believer is? Thanksgiving. Singing, thanksgiving. The attitude of gratitude. It didn't just happen in November, right? A believer ought to constantly have something to be thankful for and to rejoice in the Lord. So they're singing, thanksgiving, then they're submitting, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he goes from here to the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 to talk about human relationships. When they're walking in the Spirit and they're singing and thanksgiving and submitting, what does it look like? Well, it looks like, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. He talks about husbands, love your wives, verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He says in chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He says in verse number 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He says in verse 5 of chapter 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. He says in verse 9, you masters, do the same things unto them. So what's it look like when people are filled with the Spirit of God, under the control of God's Spirit? Well, it looks like there's unity in the home because the wife is submitting to the husband and the husband is loving the wife. The children are obeying the parents and dad and mom are making sure they're not provoking the children to wrath but bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It looks like employees making sure they're doing right by their employers and employers making sure they're doing right by their employees. That sounds like a little bit of heaven on earth, doesn't it? Well, if we're all filled with the Spirit of God, that's the way it would look. You say, okay, I get it. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. But I'm still a little confused exactly how I do that. One more passage, and hopefully it'll all come together. Let's go to the book of Colossians, all right? Go to Colossians. We'll start in chapter 4 and kind of work our way backward. To the Galatians, he said, walk in the Spirit. To the Ephesians, he said, be being filled with the Spirit. To the Colossians, he's going to write and show some evidences of the Spirit of God being in control. Remember what those were? Singing, thanksgiving, submitting. Let's see if we can spot those. We're working our way backwards. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Back up, if you would, to verse 22 of chapter 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not as eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit to the Lord. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like what we just read a minute ago, doesn't it? They're submitting. Let's see if we can find thanksgiving. Look at verse number 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There's thanksgiving. How about singing? Can we find that? Verse 16, that we're to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's those three same evidences, right? Singing, thanksgiving, and submitting. Now notice what he says in the first part of verse 16, because it's something different than what he said to the Galatians or the church at Ephesus. He says to the Colossian church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? So let's put it all together. When we put these passages together, he tells us in Galatians to walk in the Spirit. That's an active verb. He tells us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. That's a passive verb. He tells us here in the book of Colossians to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's another active verb. So when we put these passages together, we realize that walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly are one and the same. They're synonymous. Then we see that there's both active and passive verbs here. So let's put it all together, and hopefully it'll kind of light bulb come on for us, okay? What we have to do is actively fill our minds with God's Word. That's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Then we must actively walk in the truths of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit. And then we passively allow the Spirit of God to control and guide and direct us by His Word. Did you catch all that? So when you boil it down, walking in the Spirit is allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to make me more like the Son of God. It's allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to make me more like the Son of God. You know, the Spirit of God will never lead us to do something that contradicts God's Word. Why is that? Well, He wrote it, right? No Scripture is given of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Sometimes people come up to you and say, well, I think God wants me to do this. I prayed about it. I got peace about it. But if it's something contrary to the Word of God, you can't take that name, that claim, can you? Why? Well, the Word of God is not going to contradict the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is not going to contradict the Word of God. Being Spirit-filled and Word-filled are one in the same. So walking in the Spirit is allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to make me more like the Son of God. Now go back to the book of Galatians, and we'll finish up here tonight. We're understanding how we can win the war within, and that is by walking in the Spirit. He's going to say down in verse number 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. That sounds familiar to Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, we have to understand that while we still have that old nature, at salvation, our old nature was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and left for dead. We're reminded of that in verse 24. They that are Christ have, that's a past tense verb, they have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. We got to understand that crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death. It was often days before somebody that had been crucified actually died. So when we got saved, our flesh was crucified with Christ to the cross. The problem is, so often we help our flesh get down off the cross. Have you ever noticed it makes a full recovery really, really fast? So what we have to do is put a DNR sign above our flesh. Do not resuscitate. He's not talking here so much about a daily decision to get up on the cross, but rather a decision not to come down off of the cross. Our old nature, our flesh, was crucified with Christ. And then he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now this word walk is different than the one he's used up in verse 16. The word walk here is the idea of keeping in step with. You ever watch some of these marching bands? It always amazes me to see how they can stay in time and play an instrument and do all that stuff together. Maybe a little more illustration most of us could correspond with is a treadmill. You ever run or walk on one of those things, you know? You get on there, I call them a treadmill. You set the speed, right, how fast you want to go, and you either keep up or what happens? Zoop, you go off the back of that thing, right? They've made money on YouTube trying to, different people making, flying off the back of those things. There's a pace that is set that we're to keep up with. You realize the Spirit of God is actively at work in our life. He's setting the pace. And what God wants us to do is keep up with what He's doing. You say, well, how do I keep up as a believer? Well, you keep up through obedience to His Word. When He speaks, we're willing to obey. By depending upon His strength, by being faithful in our time in God's Word and prayer and in fellowship with other believers. So we've seen there's an internal conflict, flesh versus spirit, spirit versus flesh. There's a contrast. Who's in control? Well, works of the flesh. Flesh is in control. Fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit's in control. How can we make sure that we're walking in the Spirit? What does that mean? It's allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to make me more like the Son of God. And then finally, if we'll live that, walk that way, there's a conquest that is available to us. He says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Victory can be known and ensured through the Spirit's control, His power alone. When we walk in the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In fact, Paul uses a double negative here. Now, a double negative in the English language equals a positive, but that's not the way it works in the Greek language he was using. A double negative is the most emphatic way you can say something in that language. Here's what he's saying. If you'll walk in the Spirit, it's impossible. There is no way that you're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, remember, they're 180 degrees opposite. This helped me when I came to understand this truth. Sometimes we see the works of the flesh in our life, and we see these things that need to change, and we try to beat them up on our own in our own strength and wonder why we can't seem to get the victory over it. And Paul says the key to that is not just trying to beat up the flesh, but rather turning your back to the flesh and beginning to walk in the Spirit. For if I'm walking in the Spirit, there's no way that I can fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm heading a completely opposite direction in my spiritual walk. So the way to spiritual victory is not just by willpower, it is by the Spirit's power. We work in unison with Him to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there the promise of victory, but there's the production of fruit. What happens when we walk in the Spirit? Well, we see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we have to ask ourselves as we examine our lives and we become fruit inspectors. Do we see that spiritual fruit growing there? Is it being produced in your life? You know, it might be slow, gradual growth, but there will be some growth. And if we examine our life and we find there's an absence of spiritual fruit there, that could mean that's because there's an absence of spiritual root there. No root, no fruit. You've got to be grounded in Christ in order to have the Spirit to be in control of your life and to see that spiritual fruit born out in and through you. You can't bear the fruit of the Spirit if you're not a child of God. But as a Christian, as we desire to see a great harvest of spiritual fruit, to be the godly man of character that God desires us to be, there's both the self-mastery, as in the last session, but then there's also a walking in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when we do that, we can win the war within. Lord, thanks for the moments we've had even in this session to look again into Your Word. We pray that You'll use it to mold us and make us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May we choose to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. May we be the men that You desire us to be. We might make a difference in the lives of those that we interact with on a daily basis for Your honor and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.